Daniel chapter 5. Now, in the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel, we come to the end of the Babylonian kingdom. In the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, the head of gold was to be replaced by the chest and arms of silver. And that transition takes place here in chapter 5. The transition from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire. In chapter 6, we come to the final historic account of the book of Daniel. It happens during the Persian Empire under Darius the king, who lived for just a couple of years after the Medo-Persians conquered Babylonian Empire. So at chapter 6, you actually come to the end of the historic portion of Daniel as far as dealing with the history as such. When you get into chapter 7 and 8 and the rest of the chapters, these are visions and prophecies that Daniel received, some of them during the reign of Belshazzar. In fact, in the 8th chapter, we find that in the 3rd year of Belshazzar's reign, he was at the palace in Susa, or as he says, Shushan, and is probably one of the reasons why Belshazzar didn't really know Daniel. When Daniel came into the feast here, he said, "Are you that Daniel?" And he knew of him, but he didn't know him because Daniel was probably now serving the Babylonian government in the area of Susa rather than in the city of Babylon. But we read here that Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine before the 1,000. Now, this was a time when Babylon was being threatened by the Medo-Persian Empire. Actually, Belshazzar had led the Babylonian troops against the Medes and was defeated in the fields. It would seem that the Medo-Persians had pretty much taken the territory of Babylon with the exception of the city of Babylon itself, which was a well-fortified city. There was plenty of provisions within the city, enough to last for 20 years. There was the river Euphrates flowing through the midst of the city, so they had plenty of water, plenty of food, and these humongous walls and gates and so forth by which they could withstand a siege of many years. And thus, they felt extremely secure within the city of Babylon, though the rest of the territory was pretty much already conquered by the Medo-Persian Confederacy. And so he has this great celebration. It could have been on one of the special holidays commemorating one of the Babylonian gods, because we find them praising the gods of gold and silver and so forth on this special occasion. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, or when he had come under the influence of the wine, probably had he thought of it more seriously, he may not have done this. And yet, it could be that Belshazzar is seeking, as did Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, on an earlier occasion, to defy the prophecy that the Babylonian Empire would fall to the Medo-Persian Empire. And though the Medo-Persians had conquered much of the territory, it may be that he was seeking to affirm that the gods of Babylon were greater than the God of Israel, because it seems like there is a deliberate challenge to the God of Israel in taking the gold and the silver vessels which his grandfather, and the word father is father in the sense that he is a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. It is thought that his mother was the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And so the Jews always spoke of our father Abraham, though they may have been many generations down the road. Sons of David, though they were actually way down the line as far as maybe five, six generations, still called the son of David. So he is called, Nebuchadnezzar is called his father, when in reality he was his grandfather, but he descended from him, and thus the patriarchal type of father. And so these vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and he ordered that they be brought in, that his wives and princes and concubines or prostitutes might drink from them. And so they brought in these golden vessels taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and they began to drink out of these vessels. And as they did, they began to praise the gods of gold and silver, brass, iron, wood, and of stone. So at the same hour as this drunken revelry was going on, this partying, this blasphemy against the God, the true and the living God, there came forth the fingers of a man's hand, writing over near the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. It is interesting that the archaeologists have discovered the palace in Babylon, a rather large hall, about 52 feet wide and 150 some feet long. Good sized hall. And the hall, no doubt, in which this party was taking place, upon which wall the fingers appeared and the writing on the plaster of the wall. Now, when the king saw this phenomena, this writing appearing on the wall, just the fingers and the writing on the wall, his countenance was changed from that of revelry and blasphemy, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. Very interesting, picturesque speech. You've perhaps had that experience at a time when your knees began to knock against each other during a period of great fright. It quite often happens in stage fright, where your knees, they just seem to lose control, and they just begin to knock against each other. And so, tremendously frightened at this omen that he was seeing. And so the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation shall be clothed with scarlet, will have a chain of gold about his neck, and will become the third ruler in the kingdom. Why the third ruler? Because his father was still king. However, his father did not spend much time in Babylon, spent a lot of time down in Tema of Arabia. And it is thought that his father was probably not in Babylon at this particular time, but Belshazzar ruled under his father, and he ruled in Babylon, but he was able to offer the third part of the kingdom, or third place in the kingdom, to whoever would interpret this message. Now, notice he called for the astrologers and the soothsayers and so forth. Turn to Isaiah chapter 47. And what we are reading about here tonight took place in 536 BC. 150 years, approximately, before this event, Isaiah the prophet is writing of the last days of Babylon. And the prophet said, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne." Talking about the fact that the throne was going to be vacated. For thou shalt no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind the meal. Uncover the locks. Make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh. Pass over the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, your shame will be seen. As for our Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, his name is the Holy One of Israel, sit thou silent. Get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people, and I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into your hand, and you did show them no mercy. Upon the ancient or the old people have you cast the heavily yoke, or you've put a heavy yoke even upon the old people. They were merciless in their treatment of the captive Jews. They made them slaves. You have said, I shall be a lady forever, that Babylon will stand forever, the golden image that was all gold in the plains of Dura, so that you did not lay these things to your heart, neither did you remember the latter end of it. Therefore, hear now this, you who are given to pleasures, that dwell carelessly, feeling secure, feeling that the walls of Babylon were impregnable, dwelling there carelessly, you say in your heart, I am and none else is beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come upon you in a moment, in one day. So the prophet is actually prophesying of this one day when Babylon was going to fall. And he goes on to say, you trusted in your wickedness, and you have said, none see me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it has perverted you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is none else beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon you. You shall not know from whence it rises. And mischief shall fall upon you, and you shall not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which thou shalt not know. A sudden surprise attack. So notice now here, this is very interesting. Stand now with your enchantments, and with the multitude of your sorceries, wherein you have labored from your youth, if so be they are able to help you, if so be that you may be able to prevail over your enemies. You are wearied with the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, The stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from these things that shall come upon you. It is interesting that that's exactly who he called on. And here's Isaiah telling you about it 150 years before. Oh, how marvelous is the word. How I love the word of God. You know, you get into it and it's so marvelous how God has just laid things out. And now the day of the fall of Babylon, 150 years later, and here comes this writing on the plaster. And who does he call for help, for deliverance? The stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, the horoscopes. Get out my horoscope quick. What does it say about me today? And so they brought in the astrologers, the soothsayers. And the king offered this reward to whoever could interpret for him this cryptic message that was written on the wall. It was written in Aramaic, but it was cryptic. And thus it needed an interpretation. Then came in all the king's wise men. They could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. And then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled. His countenance was changed in him. And his lords were astonished. I mean, panic began to take over. The revelry of the party suddenly changed into a very sober and awesome fear, uncertainty. Surely this is an omen of some great evil that is ready to befall them, and panic begins to seize them. So now the queen mother perhaps, and it could be the former wife of Nebuchadnezzar. If so, she was probably 84 to 86 years old at this time. But the queen, and surely it wasn't his wife, she probably didn't know much about Daniel, but the queen, by reason of the words of the king, his panic and his seeking for help, she came into the banquet house. Probably word was spreading around the palace grounds quickly of some awesome thing happening in the party. And so the queen comes in to see what's going on. And the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance be changed. Don't look so terrified. For there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And again, you remember last week, Nebuchadnezzar spoke about the spirit of the holy God is in you, talking to Daniel. You see, the pagan gods weren't really holy. The pagan gods were very licentious. They were very lustful. They were far from holy. In fact, a holy God was a rather strange concept to people. Now, today, the world looks at you as a Christian and oftentimes sort of sneers because you believe in God. And they believe that they have come to a state of education and sophistication where they no longer need that kind of a crutch. But there is really a lot of deceit in the minds of the worldly person who is putting you down because of your belief in God and in Jesus Christ. Because in reality, he also is worshiping a god. Everybody worships something. Whatever they worship is their gods. The ancients were honest enough and real enough to recognize that. And so they named their gods. Baal, Molech, Ashtoreth, they named their gods, and they were close enough to reality that they recognized that this is what I worship. This is the master passion of my life. And so they would name it as a god. They recognized this is the god in my life. Now, today with our sophistication and all, people aren't really in touch many times with themselves. You get around Hollywood and you've got so many airheads, they don't even know what reality is. They live in a completely unreal world. And they're not really in touch with themselves. The whole world is a stage and we are all actors upon it, you know. And so they go out acting, you know, in this stage of the world. But they're not in touch with reality or even in touch with themselves. A man who is in touch with himself is cognizant of the fact that there is in his life that master passion that drives him. And whatever that may be, it is his God. And he worships that God. With some, it's a car. Fancy sports car. They park it sideways across three parking spaces. So no one can open the door and ding their God. Isn't it sad to have a God that can get dinged? I actually see a lot of humor when Laban came pursuing Jacob because Rachel had taken some of the little idols. And when he caught up with Jacob, he said, "You've not only taken my daughters and my grandkids, but you've stolen my gods." And I find humor in that, a person having a God that can be stolen, a God that can be dinged. But such is the case. And in the Old Testament, if a person lived for pleasure, if that was his chief goal and aim in life, if he was always trying to be on the cutting edge of the latest kind of thrill device, a snowboarding, you know, how right, you know, or whatever is that cutting edge for bringing thrills and excitement, they would say, well, he worships Molech. You know, he heads off every time it snows and takes his little god and he gets on that thing and, oh man, how he comes down the mountain, you know, and he's so agile and able to do so many things. But they would say he worships Molech. He's worshiping pleasure. And that is indeed the case. Those that worshiped money, whose whole life was just, you know, absorbed with gaining money, possessions, power, they would say, well, they're worshipers of mammon. Now we say, well, he's a workaholic. But we don't recognize that there is a worship of a principle. He's devoted to and actually controlled by this desire, this mad desire for pleasure or for money or for sex, He worships Ashtoreth. And so they were really closer to reality in the fact that they recognized that they were worshiping gods, though it wasn't the true and the living God. And so here he is worshiping the gods of gold, made out of gold, the gods made out of silver, the gods made out of brass or iron, the little molten iron gods, or carved out of wood or chipped out of stone. And they were worshiping these gods while they were drinking their wine out of the cups of the true and the living God, but not glorifying him. So there is this man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. The other gods were licentious. They were fleshly. They appealed to the flesh. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. This man was marvelous. He had light. He had wisdom. He had understanding. So Nebuchadnezzar, your grandfather, the king, made him the master of the magicians and the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. No one was his equal. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and the interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences, he was able to decipher cryptic kinds of messages, and the dissolving of doubts were found in this same Daniel. What a reputation he had developed. An excellent spirit. And truly, as you study Daniel and the character of Daniel, an excellent spirit. He's one of the most beautiful of the Old Testament saints. What an excellent spirit in Daniel. From his youth, committed to God. Determined not to defile himself. And so the king named him Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretations. He had a lot of confidence in Daniel. Let him be called. Now, it could be that Daniel was brought to Babylon as the Medo-Persians were conquering the country, that all of the rulers of the various cities and provinces were brought in to Babylon for safety purposes. Though Daniel was not really used by Belshazzar nor personally acquainted with him, yet Belshazzar did know about Daniel, and the queen mother is here reminding him of this man who would be able to give him the interpretation of the cryptic message. So Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said unto Daniel, "Are you that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee," and he had heard of him. He was familiar with him. "I have heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee." What a great reputation. He's filled with the spirit of God. All right. "And that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that you can make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me the interpretation of it, you will be clothed with scarlet, you'll have a chain of gold about your neck, and you'll be the third ruler in the kingdom. He's offering the same reward that he offered his own wise men and astrologers if they could interpret the cryptic message on the wall. And I like this. Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts. I like that. You know, I can't be bought. You know, the servant of God is not for sale. The gifts of God are not for sale. Beware of those who place such a big emphasis upon your giving in order to receive some gift from God. That borders on blasphemy. But so often there is that subtle suggestion that someone was praying for a loved one for many years and they sent this donation into our program and their friend was saved. And you have a friend you want to be saved, you know, write their name down and then send in your gift to us, you know, and like you can buy the gifts of God or the working of God. That's blasphemy. Jesus said, freely you have received and freely give. And the gifts of God are not for sale, nor are they to be used for personal profit or gain. And so Daniel, with all of the integrity in the world, said, keep your gifts. Give your rewards to someone else. I will read the writing to the king and I'll let you know the interpretation. I don't need a reward. Give it to someone else. You know, don't try to buy me off. In the New Testament, we had Simon trying to buy from Peter that gift that whoever he would lay his hands on, they would receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, your money perish with you. Thinking that the gifts of God can be bought. So Daniel, man of real integrity. But I like Daniel. He's an old man at this point, probably close to 90 at least. But he's a gutsy old man. Of course, I think that the older you get, the braver you get, because you think, hey, I don't have much to lose. I'm not going to be around much longer anyhow, you know. And I think that's why some of the old people get so feisty and they tell you whatever they think, because they think, well, I'm not going to be long around here anyhow, so shoot you. So Daniel just starts, you know, I'll tell you the interpretation. Before I do, you're going to hear a message, you know. I'm going to preach a sermon to you. O thou king, the most high God. Now, you've been praising the gods of gold and silver, iron, brass, wood, and stone. And the God who created you, you haven't been glorifying. But the most high God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. It was given to him by God. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. He was an absolute sovereign ruler. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. Authority, power. But when his heart was lifted and his mind was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. They being those watchers, those heavenly beings that drove him from society and made him like an animal. And his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew from heaven until he acknowledged, recognized, knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he wills. God reigns, even in the kingdom of man, and that is the only comfort that I have in the present situation here in the United States. And thou his son, O Belshazzar, you've not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You knew it. You knew what happened to your grandfather. He was probably 14 years old or so at the time. You knew what he went through. And yet, you've not humbled your heart before the Lord. You are right now in a position of blaspheming God, profaning the things of God. Sins of ignorance are bad, but sins against what you know are even worse. That becomes a transgression. It's a deliberate, willful thing. You know it. You know better. It's a sin against your own conscience, the things that you know. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heavens. In his proclamation, Nebuchadnezzar had called him the King of heaven. And now Daniel speaks of him as the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine in them, and you have praised the gods of gold and silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. In Psalm 115 and in 135, the psalmist speaks about the gods of the heathen, how they carve them out of wood or stone, how they have eyes, but they see not, ears they have, but they hear not, feet they have, but they walk not, neither breathe they through their mouths. How that men make gods and worship these gods that they have made, man-made gods. And then the psalmist goes on to say, they that have made them have become like the gods that they have made. Now, first of all, when a man makes a god, he makes it like himself. He puts eyes on it, ears, feet, because he has eyes, nose, ears, feet. You make it like yourself, but in reality, you make it less than yourself. Because though you carve the eyes on the little idol, the eyes can't see. Though you carve ears, they can't hear. So the prophets are constantly pointing out to the people that the gods that they are worshiping are actually insensate gods. They can't hear, they can't speak, they can't talk. Neither can they help you when you are in need. You remember when Elijah was having the contest with the prophets of Baal, and they had prayed all morning for the god Baal to send the fire upon the altar, and Elijah began to just sort of chide them and tease them a bit. He said, I'll bet your god's asleep, you know. You probably better cry a little louder. You better wake him up, you know. But in reality, Baal couldn't hear. He couldn't see. He couldn't respond. I'm glad that I serve a God that does hear. A God that can respond. A God that can help me when I am in trouble. A God that can give me wisdom and guidance. A God that I can have a personal relationship with, who knows, who understands, who counsels. You've praised the gods of silver and gold and brass, which do not see, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand your breath is, the God upon whom you depend for your very life, the God who sustains your life. You owe your life to God. If it were not for God, you wouldn't be here. He is the sustainer of life. The God in whose hand your very breath is, you've not glorified. You've praised all these other gods, but you've not praised or glorified the God upon whom you depend for your very life. And whose are all your ways? The God who controls. And so this part of the hand was sent from him. What you saw was sent from God. And this writing was written on the plaster of the wall. Meaning, meaning, tekel upharsin. Cryptic words needed interpretation. And so this is it. Meaning, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. It's over. You've come to the end of the kingdom. It's over for you. This is it. It is, as Jesus said in the New Testament concerning that rich man who boasted in his riches. And said to himself, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You have more than you could ever hope for. And God said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required. And that's basically the Lord saying, Belshazzar, this is it. It's over tonight. Your soul is to be required of you. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and you've come up short. The balances are always used as a symbol for justice. They're in the Supreme Court building. You see Lady Justice standing with the balances. And it's a symbol for justice. And the idea is the balancing of a man's life, the good with the evil. But in this case, in the biblical sense, all of your good works cannot counterbalance the sin that is in your life. Thus, by the works of righteousness or by the works of the law, no man can be justified before God. There is not a good work that you can do to be justified before God. And so the only hope that you have is in Jesus Christ, who through his death for you and for your sins brought you forgiveness and justification from whatever sin you may have ever committed. And the beautiful word justification is more than just forgiveness. That's glorious. But justification goes a step further. And it is God treating you as though you never did it. You might forgive someone for what they did, but you don't forget it. With justification, it's the forgetting of it. It's just as though you never did it. God looks at you as though you are completely innocent, have never transgressed. Jesus justifies us, wipes out the scales, pushes off the sin that was weighing down the scale against you. And God then imputes to you, if that isn't enough, the sins are not only wiped away, but then Jesus stands on the scales with you. And you stand before God in His righteousness. Accepted, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1. Accepted in the Beloved. God accepts you in Christ Jesus, in the Beloved. So, here is Belshazzar. He's being weighed in the balances and he's found wanting. Just as every man apart from Jesus Christ is found wanting. No man apart from Jesus Christ has any hope of the eternal kingdom of God. You're found wanting. Peres, the same as euphorson. Euphorson is in the plural form. And there is sort of Persian, it comes from this, but the word means divided, and so there's a play on words. It's a cryptic message. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar, in spite of Daniel's telling him to keep his gifts, commanded that they clothe Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, and he made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. But that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Now, from the historic accounts, and notice that Daniel really doesn't give us any of the historic accounts. He just lists the fact that that night Belshazzar was slain. In the historic accounts, there are different stories that are contradictory. But that's history. You see, the Bible doesn't contradict itself, but the historians often contradicted themselves according to the sources that they had in writing their records. And there are some historic records that declare that there was a conspiracy of the priest of Marduk. They were angry because Belshazzar was more favorable towards the worship of the sun god and the moon god. And thus they opened the gates to one of the generals of the Persian army, and they came in and took the city without a battle. Another historian speaks of Cyrus, the Persian general, who diverted the flow of the Euphrates River upstream, and the soldiers came under the bars of the gate, the bars that were over the river Euphrates, and they came in underneath when the waters were receded and came on up into the city. But Daniel doesn't tell us which story is correct. He just tells us that that night Belshazzar was slain. Now, again turning to a prophet, to Isaiah, the prophet who we read earlier, who told about this last night calling for the magicians and the astrologers. Isaiah had tremendous insight from the Spirit. And if you go back now to the 45th chapter of Isaiah, and if you get to the 45th chapter, you go back just one verse into chapter 44, the last verse, and there the subject is introduced. Then saith of that saith, and he's talking about the Lord, that says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. In other words, Cyrus will be the instrument that God will use to send the people back from their captivity in Babylon. Now in chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue the nations before him. Cyrus was one of the leading generals of the Persian army. He became king after Darius died. Darius, as I said, only survived about 3 years after the capture of Babylon and died. And at that point, Cyrus became the king over the Medo-Persian Empire. I've held your hand to subdue the nations, and I will loose the loins of kings. Remember what happened to Belshazzar? When the writing came on the wall, his loins were loose and his knees began to knock. And here is Isaiah telling you about it 150 years before it happens. Oh, how marvelous is the word of God. How I love it. And then he said, I will open the two levee gates. Now, the historians do agree that the gates were opened, that they didn't have to break down the gates to come into the city, that the gates were opened. The one historian says that the guards were so drunk, they didn't lock the gates that night that came from the river into the city, into the area of the palace. And the other story says that the gates were opened, actually. But here he says the two levied gates, so it would seem to indicate that the gates from the river on into the city. You see, the river Euphrates flowed through the middle of the city, and the city was on both sides. And you, when you would come to the street, you'd come to the river, they had ferries there, and they would ferry you across. But there were walls even along the banks of the river, and there was one bridge that went over in the middle, but there were walls and gates, iron or brass gates, that kept, you know, people even who might get in on the river, kept them from coming into the city. But according to the story, the guards were so drunk, they didn't lock the gates. And here God is saying, I will leave open for you the two levee gates. The gates will not be shut. And I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass. And of course, the gates in Babylon were made out of brass and iron. I will cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give you the treasure. But, and so the Lord, and I like this, he sort of brags on himself, that you may know that I, the Lord, which call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, for Israel, mine elect, I have even called you by your name. And I have surnamed thee, though you did not know me. Before you were ever born, I called you by your name. 150 years. The story is that when Cyrus came to Babylon, that Daniel the prophet took this prophecy of Isaiah and said, hey man, your name is in our book. And that it was seeing his name that he was convinced. And he, for that reason, gave the decree for the Jews to return from the captivity and to be able to go home. But oh, again, the marvelous word of God. how we need to pay attention to it. When God speaks with such detail, calling people by name. Years before they are born. Surely God's word is confirmed to be just that. And as God said, that you may know that I am God, I'll call you by your name. So that night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius, the Median, took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So he just gives us briefly, very concisely, the history of the last night of Babylon. And now we begin with the Medo-Persian Empire that was prophesied to supplant the Babylonian Empire. We get into chapter 6, where we have that fascinating story of Daniel in the lion's den. So one of my favorite Bible stories when I was a little kid, I'd always say, Mama, tell me about Daniel in the lion's den. There was something fascinating about that story to a little boy. And shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your sure word that you have given unto us. A solid foundation upon which we can stand. How marvelous, Lord, are thy works. And we worship you and we praise you and we acknowledge you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of the universe, the Creator, the Sustainer of life. Oh, how we love you. And how we thank you, Lord, that you loved us first. And how we thank you, Lord, that you have made provision for us, that we might be freed from the power of sin and from the guilt and the condemnation of sin, that we might stand before you holy, righteous, justified, sanctified, redeemed through Jesus Christ and his blood. Lord, help us this week that we might walk in close fellowship with you. Feed us, Lord, with that bread from heaven. May our hearts be nourished and strengthened through the word. And Lord, as we see the day approaching, as we see the things that are transpiring in our nation, we see, Lord, those seeds being sown to the wind, realizing that we will soon be reaping the whirlwind. Oh, Lord, may we be found in Christ, and may our security and strength, Lord, be in you, and may we put our trust in you. That when the day shall come, when your righteous judgment shall be visited, that you will shelter us, Lord, as your children. In Jesus' name, amen.